to our life, and I think God is really pleased with that. Hallelujah. You did? I've got a red pen. Love it. Glad to see these cherry blossoms. And cherry blossoms reminds me of the Flathead Valley with all the cherry trees coming and into bloom. And yeah, I love this weather. Okay, well, we're talking about the Gospel of Matthew here. Really, we're just bringing out the thought that the whole theme centers around the idea of Jesus being the King. And what we're talking about last week is the fact that we see the 10 miracles which show the King's power over every realm. And we saw the commission of the 12 in chapter 10, the King's cabinet, Jesus choosing men that we would never choose to represent Him. And that's just exactly what Jesus does, I think, is us, our lives. And you see, the Bible says there were not many mighty, there were not many noble chosen, but God has chosen us. Now, in chapters 11 all the way through chapter, starting with chapter 11 all the way through chapter 20, really, chapter 11 through chapter 20, in that basic section we find 10 reactions to the King. 10 different responses to the King. Let me list them for you, and I'll tell you about each little group here, or individual, which chapter they're found in, and what the response was. Now, with John the Baptist in chapter 11, godly man that he was, righteous man that he was, he basically was undecided. At least there was some indecision in his mind. He didn't know whether Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah or not. See, evidently the anointing lifted off of him, and it was kind of hazing in his mind. Although I'm sure that he was fully reconciled to Jesus before his death. And then in chapter 11, Jesus talks about this generation, that is, those who were alive and living during the time in which he was ministering. This generation in chapter 11, they were unresponsive to him, basically, as a nation. They did not respond to his message. Yes, it was a nucleus that did, but primarily he came onto his own and his own received him not. Then the Galilean cities in chapter 11. And the Galilean cities, they were unrepentant. They did not repent at the message. And therefore, Jesus said, it's going to be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon, for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment, than for you, because they did not repent at the preaching of Jesus. Now, then we see the Sadducees. The Sadducees in chapter 12. And the picture that we have of the Sadducees is that they're unreasonable. They're unreasonable. Jesus could not reason with them. And that's why Jesus didn't try to minister to them more. They were unreasonable. And then we move on in chapter 13, and it talks about the multitudes. What was their response? Well, the response of the multitudes in chapter 13 to the King of Glory was the fact that they were undiscerning. They did not discern that there was a mighty king in their midst. They were looking for a different type of monarch, and so they didn't discern him. That's chapter 13. And then in chapter 13, there's another group, the people of Nazareth, the Nazarethites. And the people of Nazareth, they were unbelieving. Unbelieving. And then in chapter 14, there's the account of Herod the Great. And with Herod the Great in chapter 14, his response was unintelligent. Unintelligent. In other words, he did not understand the things of God. He was an ungodly man. He didn't know the heart behind Jesus. He couldn't figure out what Jesus was trying to do. He was unintelligent. In chapter 15, we read about the scribes at Jerusalem. And in chapter 15, they were unconciliatory. Jesus could not conciliate them. In other words, he could not appease them. He could not please them. He could not make peace with these scribes in chapter 15. Then in chapter 16, we have the account of the Pharisees. And in chapter 16, the Pharisees, they were unrelenting. They refused to give up on trying to trick Jesus. They were always looking for a way to stumble Jesus. They were unrelenting. They were hopelessly wicked, as it were. They refused to turn to Jesus. And then finally, one other responds in chapter 16, the 12 apostles. And you know what their response was? Glad recognition. Glad recognition. They recognized who he was. Not fully, but Peter said, surely thou art the Christ. You're the Messiah. Jesus said, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they recognized gladly who he was. Now, that was really a very, very precious thing to the heart of Jesus, I'm sure. What would happen if you ministered year after year, 3.5 years, and the people you ministered to, they were undecided, unresponsive, unrepentant, unreasonable, undiscerning, unbelieving, unintelligent, unconciliatory, unrelenting? How would you feel? Well, I'll tell you this, your heart would start singing when you found people that they had glad recognition for you, and they rejoiced to know you. And so I'm sure these apostles were a great consolation to Jesus. Well, then finally, chapters 21 through chapter 28, the Gospel of Matthew, we find the triumph of the king. Chapters 21 through 28. First of all, it starts off in chapter 21 with the triumphal entry of the king into Jerusalem. It was short-lived, but it was a blessing while it lasted. And Jesus offered himself publicly as Israel's Messiah in chapter 21, and the multitude cried out, Hosea to the Son of David. They were acknowledging Jesus as being their Savior, acknowledging Jesus as being their King. And so, therefore, it was the triumphal entry of Jesus. Too bad they cried out just a week later, crucify him, that same multitude. And then we come to chapter 24 and chapter 25, and this is the passage that's called the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse, which really is another way of saying the future of the kingdom. The king telling us about the future of his kingdom. What would happen before the kingdom came into effect and came into power. And Jesus is talking about the condition of the world right prior to his return from glory to judge the nations and establish his kingdom on the earth. And that's what the Olivet Discourse is all about. Chapters 24 and chapter 25. And then in chapter 26 and 27, the crucifixion of Jesus in Matthew 26 and 27, Jesus slain as a common criminal, and what an awe-inspiring, soul-subduing spectacle, as it were, when we look at Jesus hanging there on the cross for mankind, Jesus being slain, the King of Glory, with the placard above his head, King of the Jews, see? And the real Godward significance of that act is seen in the temple when the veil in the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, indicating that the way into the holiest was now made possible by the blood of Jesus. And finally, the book closes in chapter 28 with the resurrection of Jesus. It's the titanic super climax to the entire book. Jesus raises valiantly and triumphantly over every single enemy, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death itself. And he stands there as the king and administrator of the entire universe, victorious over every single opposition. And the book finally closes with a royal commission where the book, we read that we are to go into the entire world to preach the gospel to every creature and to preach the message of salvation to young and old, to every single nation, in order that they might come to know this Jesus. Okay, well, let's move on to the Gospel of Mark. Mark is the shortest and the simplest of all four Gospels. It's really a crisp and a fast-moving account of the life of Christ. It's only 16 chapters, and that makes it the shortest of all the Gospels. The theme and the purpose of the Gospel of Mark is this. The Gospel of Mark centers on the person and the mission of the Son of God, as seen in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. It says in Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Well, the entire reason and the mission of Jesus Christ as God, manifest in the flesh, is therefore brought out in the book of Mark. Miracles are predominant in the Gospel of Mark. There are 18 miracles recorded here, and they therefore demonstrate not only the power of Jesus, but also his compassion. Jesus always did miracles with great compassion. He always did them with a real reason in view. Now, Mark also shows his Gentile readers, and he is writing primarily to the Gentiles, how the Son of God was rejected by his own people, but then eventually achieved ultimate victory through apparent defeat, how Jesus was crucified, and yet through the death on the cross, achieved victory. Let me tell you about the author, Mark himself. Interesting character Mark is. His name is actually John Mark. He has a dual name. That was fairly common in Palestine. For example, Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and others. See, they often had a dual name. John is actually his Jewish name. That would be the actual name given to him by his Jewish parents. Mark would be his Roman name. And often they had a Jewish name and a Roman name. In fact, you can even stop and think about Paul. Paul's original Jewish name was Saul, named after the king of Saul in the Old Testament, but later his name was changed to a Roman name, that is Paul, as he ministered amongst the Romans. Now, the Bible says a little bit about John Mark. He was the cousin of Barnabas. And you can read about that in Colossians chapter 4, verse 10. Colossians 4:10. So immediately now that ties him in with the apostolic ministry, because Barnabas was one of the first apostles that ministered with Paul. And so therefore John Mark knew the apostle Paul very intimately and actually began ministering with Paul. Now it's uncertain as to exactly when he was converted. We don't know. Some have speculated that in Mark chapter 14 and verse 51, that when it talks about this young man that fled from the presence of Jesus, it talks about he fled away naked. Actually, he fled away with his inner tunic when Jesus was arrested by the authorities. Some speculate that that's talking about John Mark, and how that John Mark was kind of following with the other 12 apostles and ran away from Jesus there in the Garden of Gethsemane, and was therefore a believer and follower at that point in time. But really, that's not dogmatic. We really don't know when he became a disciple. But we do know by the time his name occurs in the book of Acts, he's definitely, obviously, a follower then. Now, as a young man, he traveled with the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. Boy, that was a high calling, wasn't it? To minister with Paul, to minister with Barnabas, that's kind of like saying that you're going to minister with Jimmy Swagger. Here you are, just a young person, and you get this great call to minister with Jimmy Swagger. How would you feel? Well, maybe flattered. Maybe a little bit fearful. And exactly how John Mark felt, we don't know. But John chapter 13, verse 5 tells us about this very thing. John 13, verse 5. However, there was a problem, and that's this. He bailed out. He did not continue on in the ministry. In fact, in the first apostolic journey, they traveled from the city of Antioch, which is right here. They crossed the island of Cyprus, and they sailed over to a city called Perga. And the plan that Paul and Barnabas had in mind was they're going to evangelize the heart of Asia Minor, the area of Galatia. And John Mark at that point in time said, I'm not going with you. I want to go back home again. And the Bible doesn't tell us why. Now, probably it was because of the hardship of the ministry, probably because of all the opposition that he received. It must have been something that was rather unfavorable in the light of Paul. And the reason why, the next time that Paul went on a second missionary journey, Barnabas wanted to take John Mark again on the second missionary journey, and Paul said, no, he's not coming with us the second time. And because of that difference between Paul and Barnabas, there was a great schism between the two, and they split and went their separate ways. And Barnabas took John Mark, they evangelized the island of Cyprus, and Paul took Silas, or Silvanus, and they evangelized the heart of Asia Minor. And there was a real split between Barnabas and Paul there that the Bible talks about. Yes? Acts 13:5. Yeah, does it just talk about John there? Oh, John 13:5. Oh, I'm sorry. I meant Acts 13:5. Good. Thank you. Thank you, brother. Keep me in line. Keep me in line. Rule with a rod of iron. Often my mind, really, this happens all the time. Your mind thinks one thing, but your mouth says another. It's really amazing. You'll find that happen to you sometime, and you just kind of get used to it. When it happens enough times, at first your mind says, no, I didn't say that. But then when it happens that many times, you know, it really did. Well, anyway, what I wanted to say next is that later on we find that John Mark was reconciled to Paul, and the difference between them, it was ironed out, and they became very good friends later on. Back in Philemon, verse 23, later on, John Mark appeared to Paul during his first Roman imprisonment. It actually ministered to Paul, ministered to his needs. Philemon, verse 23. Paul was too big to hold a grudge. He was too godly of a man, too mature to allow a difference like that to have any wall between him and another man of God. Later on in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, Paul says that John Mark is very valuable for the ministry. 2 Timothy 4:11. Now, there are a number of historical references in early church history to Mark. The gospel itself is anonymous, so how can we be certain that Mark even wrote the author? Well, one of the primary reasons that we know is because of church tradition. There is a little bit of value in certain church traditions. And there are a number of men that talked about John Mark being the author. For example, in AD 112, there was a man called Papias, and he confirms Mark as the author. And then that's corroborated in the writings of men like Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Origen, and Jerome. And there is an interesting custom, and Eusebius quotes a man called Papias, and Eusebius says that John Mark actually was the interpreter of Peter. In other words, the actual gospel of Mark was really very possibly received from Peter himself. And there was probably a lot in the gospel of Mark that John Mark himself did not directly view, and it may have been given to him from Peter. Now, I'm not saying John Mark didn't write it down by inspiration. He did. But I'm saying that probably Peter related a lot of these things to John Mark, and therefore Mark was able to write them down. And a number of scholars feel that Mark was really the penman for Peter himself. In 1 Peter 5:13, we know that John Mark did have a very close relationship to Peter. In 1 Peter 5:13, Peter calls John Mark his very son. So there was a real close relationship there. Now, a date for the Gospel of Mark, sometime possibly between A.D. 55 and A.D. 60. A.D. 55 and A.D. 60, the Gospel of Mark was written. Destination, according to tradition, it was written probably to those that were living in Rome. Believers that were living in Rome, but probably written to the Gentile believers in Rome. Directed primarily and principally to Roman readers. And in fact, that often explains why Mark takes the time to explain Jewish customs and Jewish traditions. And that'd be very helpful in writing to the Romans, because they did not necessarily understand those customs of the Jews. Those customs were limited to the land of Palestine. And yet John Mark will often take the time to write about the customs of the Jews, because the Romans would have needed to know about them. He uses a number of Latin terms, for example, Roman words for coins and military terms and things like this, because he is writing to the Romans. Well, let me tell you about the content of the Gospel of Mark real briefly. Mark deals chiefly with the high points of the ministry of Jesus, only the highlights. In fact, about one-third of the Gospel of Mark is devoted to the final week of the ministry of Jesus. So realize, as you read the Gospel of Mark, one-third of the entire Gospel is talking only about 7 days. And yet Jesus really had a 3.5-year ministry. So really, Mark is only dealing with the highlights. Now, what this shows is that the redeeming act, the redeeming ministry of Jesus, was what he did on the cross of Calvary. That's the most important thing. And that's what Mark, therefore, really talks more extensively about than any other thing. And then the character and the purpose of the Gospel of Mark. What's the character? What's the purpose of the Gospel? Well, first of all, he stresses the deeds of Jesus, the actions of Jesus, more than he does the teaching of Jesus. Talks greatly about the miracles of Jesus, more than any other Gospel. His language is direct. His language is very vivid. And in fact, there's a lot of attention given to the popular reaction of the crowds to Jesus, how the crowds were affected. It's very vivid. And really, Mark is intended really to be a Gentile message with an evangelistic outthrust. It's kind of written to the Gentiles, not so much to impress them with the teachings of Christianity, but rather with the life of Jesus, and how he lived, and how he ministered. Now, the humanity of Jesus is accented in the book. It says in chapter 1 and verse 1, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. chapter 1 and verse 1. So therefore, Mark brings out the thought that Jesus Christ is human as well as divine. And the book does not deal with the birth of Jesus. It does not deal with the childhood of Jesus. It cuts all of that out. It gets right to the main point of Jesus Christ ministering in that final week that led to his crucifixion. And in fact, the book even really skips the entire almost first year of Jesus' ministry. And in fact, if you look at chapter 1 and verse 13, and then if you read chapter 1 and verse 14, between those two verses of chapter 1 and verse 13 and verse 14, an entire year of Jesus' ministry passes in silence. Mark does not even tell us about it. So again, you see the real significance of the final week of Jesus. And the real emphasis in the Gospel of Mark that's being stressed is the truth that Jesus is the servant of Yahweh. He's the servant of God. And so we see Jesus as a person in action. Over and over again in this book, he is ministering. There's a sense of urgency. There's a sense of rapid movement. There's a sense of power and the results. Jesus is the perfect servant of God, ministering with flawless accuracy. Jesus is shown to be the Son of God with divine power. The characteristic word in the Gospel of Mark is the word straightway. It's the little adverb in the Greek "uthos," and it has the idea of immediately. 43 times the word "uthos" occurs, or straightaway, and it's representing Jesus as active, constantly. Straight away he ministered for God. Straight away he prayed. Straight away he healed the sick. Straight away he taught. Straight away he got in the boat. Constantly ministering without any pause, without any real rest seen here. Constantly ministering to the physical and spiritual needs of others. And then if you glance at the word that opens 12 out of the 16 chapters in the Gospel of Mark, it's the little conjunction chi, translated as and. 12 of the 16 chapters begin with and. And it brings out that there's a complete, perfect sequence of affairs and events. Jesus ministered without break. And. Constantly ministered. There was no pause. There was no break in his service. It was continuous. He was continually doing the will of his heavenly Father. Straight away, constantly, obediently, instantly responsive to the will of his Father. And that becomes a real pattern for selfless service, a real role model, as it were, for us to follow in his footsteps. Now, another characteristic of the Gospel of Mark is the vividness of details. There's a great vividness of details. One author notes, and I quote, "A vivid realism characterizes both Mark's style and his unvarnished reporting of the facts. Events are described without extensive interpretation, and their presentation is marked by an on-the-spot quality found in the reports of eyewitnesses," end quote. In other words, it's kind of like a newspaper reporter right there on the spot. And that's what Mark is like now. He's like this newspaper reporter, and he's observing everything. And he's watching Jesus, observing Jesus, and then he's observing the multitudes. And he writes down the effect on the multitudes, and then he writes down the effect of the multitudes on Jesus. Often Jesus wept, Jesus had compassion, Jesus had love. He talks often about the gestures of Jesus. Let me mention some of them. In chapter 9, in verse 36, he talks about the gestures of Jesus. He talks about the looks of Jesus. In chapter 5 and verse 32, he talks about the love of Jesus for the young ruler in chapter 10, verse 21, in a way that the other gospel writers do not bring out. In other words, the young ruler appeared before Jesus, and the Bible says in Mark that Jesus looked at him and Jesus loved him. And that's one little nugget of truth the other gospel writers don't bring out. There's a vivid realism in the Gospel of Mark that does not occur in the other gospels. The emotions of Jesus are brought out more consistently than the other gospel authors. In chapter 1, verse 43, we see the sternness of Jesus. There was a certain sternness that Jesus had in the proper way. In chapter 3, verse 5, we see the anger of Jesus. The anger against religious formality and legalism. In chapter 6 and verse 6, We see the wonder of Jesus. He wondered at certain people that didn't believe his teaching, that didn't believe he was the Messiah. And he wondered on those that did believe him. Some of the ones that became his followers, it was amazing. The Jews were rejecting him, and some of the Gentiles actually believed in him. In chapter 10, verse 14, we see the indignation of Jesus. Righteous indignation that filled his soul. And then in chapter 14 and verse 33, the amazement of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. All those different emotions of Jesus, sternness and anger and love and wonder and indignation and amazement. Well, I close the Gospel of Mark with a brief outline here for you. First of all, chapters 1 through 10, Jesus came to serve. That's what we see in this passage. Chapters 1 through 10, Jesus came to serve. There are a couple primary thoughts here. We have, first of all, the presentation of the servant, how Jesus as a servant is presented to Israel. And then we have opposition to the servant, how the crowds opposed him very often. And another recurring thought is instruction by the servant. All those thoughts. Jesus came to serve. He came to present himself, even though it meant opposition. And in the midst of it all, he still taught the people. And that entire period of time, all 10 chapters, covers about 3.5 years, primarily in the area of Galilee and Perea. And then there's the second division, chapters 11 through 16. And here we see the sacrifice of the servant. The sacrifice of the servant. And that's chapters 11 through 16. And here we find that Jesus was rejected as the servant, but then raised from the dead as the great servant of God. The place that's dealt with in this section is primarily Judea. Judea and Samaria. And the time being dealt with here is about 8 days. In all, what, 6 or 7 chapters there. About 8 days are really being covered in that brief period of time. Well, let's move on to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke. Oh, I love these Gospel accounts. I love to read these Gospel accounts. I've read them several times, but I like the simplicity that is in them, and yet the profoundness of thought. Let's move on to the Gospel of Luke. Luke builds his Gospel around a historical and chronological presentation of the life of Jesus. Luke begins by emphasizing the birth of Jesus, and then the ancestry of Jesus, and the early life of Jesus before moving on very carefully to his ministry. Incidentally, Luke is the longest and the most comprehensive of the four Gospels. Now, I know that Matthew has got 28 chapters and Luke only 24, but if you were to tabulate the actual bulk and the actual number of verses, Luke is actually larger in size, and it really presents Jesus Christ as the perfect man who came to seek and to save sinful man. That's the idea here in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus as the perfect man. Let me tell you a little bit about the author. The author of the Gospel of Luke is, of course, Luke himself. And he's also the author of the book of Acts. This is according to uniform testimony of the church. Luke was a doctor of medicine. He was a close friend of the Apostle Paul. Many of the early church theologians and church historians record that Luke was the author. Irenaeus did so, Clement of Alexandria did, Origen did, Tertullian did, Eusebius did, Jerome did, and that might not impress you, but it just lets us know that was the verdict of the early church. The author, that is Luke, was probably a Gentile, which is interesting. Probably a Gentile, very possibly a convert of the Apostle Paul, very possibly originally converted at the Church of Antioch. or maybe Philippi. We don't know for certain. But we do know that periodically he ministered with Paul as a missionary companion of Paul. And he was the author of the book of Acts. And, of course, he could write often from first-hand knowledge. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, Paul calls him Luke, the beloved physician. Luke, the beloved physician. In Philemon, verse 24, he's called a fellow worker. Philemon 24. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, touching passage now. In 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul was on the eve of his death, and there was not anyone standing with Paul. Everyone else was out ministering or had forsaken him by now. And Paul says, only Luke is with me. So Luke was right there during that time of Roman imprisonment, right there ministering to the needs of Paul. As I mentioned, he was a frequent companion of Paul during his various missionary journeys. And in fact, if you read the book of Acts, it has a very interesting literary style, because when you read along the majority of the first portion of the book of Acts, it's written in the third person. I should say it like this. It's written in the third person plural, they, because it's biographical in nature. Luke is the author, and he's writing about Paul, and he's saying, and they went here, and they ministered in Salamis, and they went up to, let's say, you know, someplace like Sidon or somewhere, and then they went down to Jerusalem, and then they went over, because Luke is writing about the apostles. And then periodically, he changes to the first person plural, we. And he brings out, and we went here, and we went there, and then we went to Philippi, and then we went to Berea, and then we went down to Athens, and then we went to Corinth. And really, that's very unorthodox. In other words, when you write a paper, they teach you in literary class, do not change persons. If you start off in the first person, then don't switch to the third. And if you're writing in the third person, then don't switch to the first. Don't confuse it. And yet the book of Acts violates that. And the reason why is that often, they're called the we sections now, the W-E, the we sections. Luke is actually with Paul, and it's autobiographical in nature. He's actually writing about his own events there right along with Paul. For example, you can look at chapter 16, 10 through 40. You'll find that he uses the we there because he's with Paul at Troas in Philippi. Chapter 16, 10 through 40. And again, he's with Paul en route to Jerusalem in chapter 20 and all the way through chapter 21. Chapter 20 and 21. He's with Paul when Paul is returning to Jerusalem. And then finally, he's with Paul when Paul is going to Rome on the voyage in chapter 27 and chapter 28. And incidentally, these travels occupied about 15 years of his life. So really, for about 15 years, he was really a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. Boy, I bet he learned a lot from Paul. Now also, Luke was a man of culture. He was a doctor. He was a learned man. He was a historian. He was a man of great education. One author brings this out by saying, quote, not only was this gospel carefully recorded and documented, but it was also written in the most refined Greek in the New Testament. Only the epistle to the Hebrews is comparable. Luke's large vocabulary and great breadth of expressions and constructions give his work a literary richness and beauty that makes his gospel the favorite of many, end quote. So what I'm simply saying is that he was a real historian, he was a literary man, he was a very intelligent, very cultured man, highly refined, being used by God. He describes things with great precision, great accuracy. Many of the historical events have chronological significance, and the events of the historical event are tabulated and the time is given and so on and so forth. Let's turn to chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 here. I'd like to read this with you. Right before we do, the date of the gospel, it was probably written between the years 58 and 62 A.D. Probably written between the years A.D. 58 and A.D. 62. It's the most complete account of the life of Jesus that we have surviving. It's designed to be a full presentation of the life of the Savior from his birth all the way to his death and resurrection. It supplies the largest account of the infancy narratives of Jesus. It talks more about the actual birth and surrounding events of Christ than any of the other Gospels. And it also concludes with the passion and the resurrection of Jesus in greater detail than the other Gospel accounts. Let me read to you the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, 1 through 4. Forasmuch as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed amongst us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, and the word very first actually literally is translated from above, that is from God, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. So when we talk about the destination here in chapter 1, 1 through 4, Luke originally at the outset wrote to a man called Theophilus. That was his name. Evidently a real man alive and living during the time of Luke. Probably a Gentile of high standing. The word Theophilus means friend of God. That's interesting. The Gospel of Luke was written to a friend of God, Theophilus. And you are a friend of God. The book is written to you as well. We are friends of God. Now, in verse 3, Luke calls him most excellent Theophilus. Actually, that is a Greek title assigned to him. Actually, it's a title of nobility. It's a title of distinction. In fact, the word is used two other times in the book of Acts for Roman officials. It's used over in Acts chapter 24, the word most excellent, used in Acts 24, verse 3, where Felix is called most noble. And then it's used to Festus in chapter 26 and verse 25. Festus is called most excellent. Here's my point. Luke may have been a Roman official, may have occupied some rather high political office in the Roman Empire. That's a good possibility because the same title that's used to address him is also used of these two other Roman officials. Now, basically, what Luke is doing, he's presenting Jesus Christ as the Son of Man. The perfect man. He's appealing to the Greek mind. The Greeks were men of culture. They were men that appreciated beauty. They were men that appreciated discipline and refinement in your life. And Jesus is portrayed as the perfect man given by God, toiling with his hands, laboring as a carpenter, weeping over the city of Jerusalem, kneeling in prayer to meet the needs of the hour, agonizing and suffering. Now, in chapter 1, 1 through 4, what Luke is saying to Theophilus is this. Luke is saying, I am writing so that you might know the certainty of the things in which you have been instructed. And evidently, Theophilus had been told about Jesus quite a bit, apparently, at the outset of his Christian life, had heard a lot about Jesus, but there were a lot of different reports concerning Jesus floating around, and maybe the other gospel accounts had not been written, or maybe if they were written, they had not been fully circulated yet. And so what Luke is doing, Luke is writing down another further account of the life of Jesus so that Theophilus might be further instructed in the things of God. And in verse 3, it indicates that Theophilus actually already has a fairly good knowledge of Jesus. It talks about, and I'm reading now again, verse 3, and in the American Standard Version, it says, it seemed good to me also, having traced the course of all things accurately from the first, to write unto you in order. And it talks about in verse 4 how that Theophilus had already been instructed before concerning these things, but Luke just wants to reinforce them and write a very, very accurate account of the gospel of Jesus to further confirm Theophilus in the faith. Well, let's move on and let's talk about the theme and the heart of the gospel of Luke. In Luke, Jesus Christ came and found the human race under a threefold bondage. And it was the calling of Jesus to remove man from under this bondage. Basically, what Jesus came and found man under was the bondage of sin, and the bondage of death, and the bondage of hell. And Jesus came to deliver us out of that bondage. And so therefore, the humanity and the compassion of Jesus are seen very repeatedly in the Gospel of Luke. Over and over again, we see the humanity and the great compassion and the great love that Jesus had. Jesus came and Jesus could see that mankind, they were laboring under this type of bondage of hell and sin and death. Now, first of all, we see that Jesus came to deliver man from sin. And we see the great redeeming love that Jesus had. Let me just kind of say a few things about this idea of man being under the bondage of sin. In chapter 5, Jesus forgave Peter. Peter cried out, "Lord, I'm a sinner. Lord, depart from me." And Jesus basically was saying, "No, I'm not going to depart from you. You're in the bondage of sin. I have come to redeem you." And Jesus was not rejecting Peter because of Peter's sin. Then in chapter 7, we find Jesus again forgiving the woman that was called a sinner by the Pharisees. And she was the woman that came and washed the feet of Jesus. And the Pharisees were saying, "Lord, if you knew what type of woman this was, you'd never have her wash your feet, for she is a sinner." And yet that's who Jesus came to liberate, were people like that. In chapter 15, Jesus told the story about the prodigal son, the man that had squandered the father's wealth, a man that was under the bondage of sin. Jesus came to ransom him and release him from that bondage of sin. In chapter 18, Jesus justified the publican who was a sinner and smote his breast and said, "Lord, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner." And he went home justified, but of course the Pharisee did not. In chapter 19, Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. That was his whole ministry in chapter 19. And so Jesus came to deliver us from our sin. And then secondly, Jesus came to deliver man from death. This is very clear. He came to bring the message of eternal life. And the Gospel of Luke outlines that for us very carefully. There are two accounts in the Gospel of Luke that talk about Jesus raising those that were dead alive from the dead. In chapter 7, he raised the widow's son from the dead. Chapter 7. In chapter 8, he raised the daughter of Jairus from the dead. In chapter 8. So, therefore, Luke is bringing out this idea. Man is in the bondage of death, but Jesus can come and, oh, praise God. He can bring us life now, not just eternal life, but he can bring us life right now, and that more abundantly. And that's what Jesus came to do. And then finally, Jesus came to deliver man from the power and the bondage of hell itself. You know, the first miracle that Jesus did, it was casting out a demon. Jesus came and set someone free from a demon. It cried, it screamed with a loud voice, and this person was delivered from this demon. And that was just a portent. That was just a foreshadow. It was just a glimpse of the ministry of Jesus. Jesus came to deliver us from the power of hell. And over again, Jesus is seen ministering to people that have demonic problems and setting them free from the power of hell itself. If you're interested, you can see chapter 4, verses 33 through 36. You can see chapter 8, 26 through 39. Chapter 9, 37 through 42. And chapter 11, 14 through 15, if you're interested. Now, let me describe some of the further characteristics of the Gospel of Luke for you here in the last few minutes that we have. First of all, the Gospel of Luke is the gospel for the outcast on the earth. That's to say that Jesus came and he ministered to those to whom no one else would minister. For example, in chapter 10, Jesus ministered to the Good Samaritan. The parable of the Good Samaritan, that whole story is all about how Jesus ministered to the one to whom the Levite would not minister to, the priest would not minister to. Jesus ministered to the unlovely. In chapter 18, Jesus ministered to the publican. No one else would touch him with a 10-foot pole. In chapter 15, Jesus ministered to the prodigal, as it were. That is by story. In chapter 15. In chapter 19, Jesus ministered to Zacchaeus, the lowly tax collector that climbed the tree to see Jesus. And even on the cross of Calvary, in chapter 23, Jesus ministered to the thief on the cross. And incidentally, at the beginning, both of the thieves were actually ridiculing Jesus. And then later on, one of them repented. And one of them said, "Lord, remember me this day in paradise." And Jesus ministered to him and forgave him on the cross of Calvary. I tell you, there's not a Savior like Jesus in all the world. He comes to the outcast. He ministers to the outcast. He ministers to those that are afflicted, those that are down and out. God has such a heart for those that are poor, those that are starving, those that are afflicted, those that are rejected. That's who Jesus loves ministering to. And we see the great depths of compassion and mercy of God. And incidentally, there's a real emphasis in the Gospel of Luke on Jesus ministering to women and children. Luke talks more about women and more about children than the other gospel authors. It's really amazing. He ministered over and over again to women. Here's a list if you're interested. In chapter 7, verse 46, chapter 8, verse 3, chapter 9, verse 38, chapter 10, verse 38 and following, chapter 11, verse 27, and then chapter 23 and verse 27. Now, furthermore, Luke is also the gospel of prayer. Prayer talks more about prayer than the other three gospels do. In fact, I believe it talks more about prayer than the other three gospels combined even. The gospel actually starts with man praying before God, and it ends with Jesus praying for man and praying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's kind of interesting. It starts off with man praying to God and ends up with Jesus praying for man. And we see Jesus, the Son of Man, praying consistently in the Gospel of Luke. Here's a short little list of different places and different times that Jesus prayed. In chapter 3, verse 21, Jesus prayed at his baptism. In chapter 5 and verse 16, Jesus prayed in the desert. In chapter 6 and verse 12, Jesus prayed on the mountain. Prayed on the mountain, was out there alone with God. Chapter 9, verse 18, he prayed when he was alone. All by himself, prayed. Chapter 9, verse 29, he prayed on the Mount of Transfiguration. Chapter 22, verse 41, Jesus prayed there in the Garden of Gethsemane alone before God. And then finally, chapter 23, verse 34, Jesus prayed on the cross, prayed before God. And over again, we find Jesus praying and Jesus seeking God. You know what he was praying for most of those times? He was praying for you and me. He was praying for the people that he ministered to. I don't think he was praying primarily for himself. I think he prayed that God would give him strength, and then he moved right into intercession, praying for people. And that's why he had such an amazing ministry, such an amazing heart. He was constantly praying, constantly in the presence of God. Everywhere he went, in every situation he was in that spirit and in that attitude of prayer. Now also, the Gospel of Luke emphasizes Jesus as the Son of Man. The Son of Man. 25 times he's called the Son of Man. And that's emphasizing his perfect humanity, his moral perfections. It's emphasizing his tender sympathies as the Savior. He wasn't just Almighty God, although he was that. And with that, we'll defend until our last dying breath. But he was also the Son of Man with tender sympathies and with moral perfections, unlike any other man that's ever lived. And even the centurion on the cross discerned who he was. He cried out, "Surely this man is the Son of God. Surely this man is the Son of Man. Surely he is a man of perfection, a godly man, a righteous man." And then the Gospel of Luke also stresses the Holy Spirit. And I think there's a real connection here that we begin to see when we start examining all these points. Jesus was a man of prayer, that is, as to his humanity, praying before God. He was also called the Son of Man in moral perfection. But also, the book of Luke stresses the Holy Spirit. When Jesus ministered, it was in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's how he became what he was. In chapters 1 and 2, for example, Zacharias, John the Baptist, Elizabeth, Simeon, they're all said to be filled with the Holy Spirit, ministering before God with the power of the Spirit. After Jesus' baptism, chapter 3, verse 22. The Holy Spirit descended on him and, as it were, empowering him for messianic ministry. It's chapter 3, verse 22. In chapter 4, verse 14, Jesus came back from the temptation. He returned in the power of the Holy Spirit. I've always loved that because it talks about the Holy Spirit led him up to be tempted and tested, and he came right back out of that temptation, returning in the power of the Holy Spirit. Over in chapter 10 and verse 21, it talks about the 70 disciples of God, and it says that Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit, and it brings out how they ministered in the power of the Spirit. And then in chapter 11, the Holy Spirit is talked about in connection with prayer. In chapter 11, verse 13, Jesus brought out the idea that if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? And then finally, in Luke chapter 24, verse 49, a lot of scriptures. Luke 24:49, Jesus talked about the promise of the Father, which is the power of the Holy Spirit. So what I'm bringing out is, I think that it goes hand in hand when the Gospel of Luke emphasizes Jesus as being the perfect man, it tells you how he became the perfect man, through prayer and waiting on God, and in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's how the tender sympathies and the moral perfection of God are going to be wrought in your life as well. And incidentally, the Gospel of Luke really forms an introduction to the companion book, Acts, which is really the record of the acts of Spirit-filled men of God, filled with the power of the Holy Spirit and men of prayer. Well, the closing features of the Gospel of Luke are this. First of all, chapters 1 and 2, the infancy narratives. Chapter 1 and 2, I've always loved them because they talk about the infancy and the birth of John the Baptist and Jesus. They're beautiful. Beautiful stress on the birth of Jesus and how it took place. And then there's another thought, another stress you might find, and that's called the Perean ministry. And this is only talked about in the Gospel of Luke. Perean ministry, that's spelled P-E-R-E-A-N. And for the most part, that is dealt with in chapter 9, verse 51, all the way through chapter 18. So chapter 9, verse 51 through chapter 18. Now, what this whole section is talking about is Jesus ministering in this area called Perea, which is on the other side of the Jordan River. And the reason why I mention that is because Luke is the only gospel that tells us about this particular ministry. Perea was this area right here. So if you cut out Luke, if you say, well, the Gospels are redundant, let's do away with Luke, well, you just cut out this entire facet of the ministry of Jesus, see? All these chapters deal with this ministry. Now, the stress that's put on this section is the deliberate decision of Jesus to go to Jerusalem and to face the cross that awaited him. Time after time in this section, the Bible is careful to point out that Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. He set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he marched without favor of man or without flinching with fear before the future. Jesus marched right to the cross. In fact, here's a real emphasis. You can see chapter 9, verse 51, chapter 13, verse 22, chapter 17, verse 11, every time it will tell you that Jesus started walking to Jerusalem. And this was talking about him walking to the cross. He knew exactly what he was doing. He constantly told the disciples he was going to be delivered up to the Gentiles and to be crucified, constantly. In chapter 18, verse 31, it's like the final act of a drama. It says, behold, we go up to Jerusalem. In chapter 19, verse 28, it says, he went up before, going up to Jerusalem. In chapter 19, verse 37, it says, he was now drawing nigh, even at the descent of the Mount of Olives. In chapter 19 and verse 45, it talks about he entered into the temple. He started teaching the Jews, and that's what precipitated the crucifixion. Because just a short time later, he was arrested for heresy, arrested for false teaching. And my point is this, is that it was a deliberate decision of Jesus. It was a deliberate act of his will to march right to the cross. And that's what Luke really brings out in a very breathtaking fashion. And incidentally, in this section called the Perean Ministry, there's a number of parables that are not talked about in the other gospel accounts, which I'll have to tell you about tomorrow, but there are about maybe five or six parables that are not talked about in any other gospel. Well, we'll talk about the book of John and the book of Acts tomorrow, and then we'll be talking about the heart of the epistles. Thank you so much for your attention. What's that? Really? Do you have people pray for you? Did you have... How are you doing?
Yes, you are.
Good.